Turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We're continuing tonight our studies in this book that tells the accounts of what took place in the early church, and therefore is very informative for us as to how we should live our lives. Acts chapter 9. Last Lord's Day evening, we read about the conversion of Saul and the subsequent events of what took place when Saul returned first to Damascus, and then he went out into the desert of Arabia. And I want to correct something I said last Lord's Day evening. I said he was probably in the desert of Arabia for 10 years. That's not right. He was there for about 3 years. It was when he was in Tarsus he was there for about 10 years. So I apologize for that. As I was saying that, something was going through my head. That's not right. But I wanted to correct it knowingly. So it was not 10 years, but about 3 years he was away in the desert of Arabia. We come tonight then to read these verses 26 through 31. 26 through 31 of Acts chapter 9. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. And there we'll end our reading of God's word. Tonight I want to focus on one verse in this passage that we read together. It's not a very obvious verse. It's rather obscure in many ways. It's one that you could easily read your way through and not think much about. It's verse number 31 of Acts chapter 9, and I'll read it again for you. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. It was being built up. Walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. First question I want to ask of three questions tonight is, why is this verse important? Well, it's important because it speaks of growth. Why is that important? That's not the second question. That's just a a smaller question to the bigger question. It's important not because of what people think of us. We live in a society today where size matters, we're being told. Everything that's big is beautiful. If you have a car, the bigger the car, then the more you obviously make and the more important and significant you should be. The fact that your bank debt may be larger is not something that people take into account. Everything is measured in terms of size and significance and apparent importance. It's part of the inner pride of man to want to puff out his chest in a variety of ways and give the impression that he is really bigger than what he is. But that's not why we'd be interested in growth. If we are, then I trust that God will never ever bless us. We are interested in growth because of the impact that we'll have on our family and on the people around us. What does growth mean? It means that people whom we know, who are at present going to a lost eternity, that they will be redeemed, brought out of death, and brought into a new and living relationship with God. That's growth. Growth is our daughter or our son, our nephew or our niece, our aunt or our uncle, our next door neighbor, a relative, a friend, a work colleague, growth is them becoming a Christian. And all that follows with that, both in this life and the life to come. And if you do not desire that, if you do not long for that in the lives of the people that you know, who at present are not walking in Christ's way, then you've got to ask why. Either I don't believe that I am a Christian in reality, or I am a Christian and I am seriously mixed up. Seriously mixed up. Surely the desire of all our hearts is that God would work in the lives of people around us, in our families and in this community. He would draw them in. He would draw them in. And they would come to know Jesus Christ, have Him change their lives, and as a result, the church would grow. So it's an important verse because it speaks, it should speak or does speak of what we desire. Second big question, does it tell us anything about how this growth came about? It tells us that there was growth in the church in Judea, Galilee and Samaria. There is within every man or woman a desire to know how things work. It's part, I think, of our being created in the image of God. And all of us who have children, especially a boy, will know what that means. Because someday we will walk in and there will be a piece of furniture or there will be an electrical object that we have in our house and it will be lying and there will be bits screwed off it. And you'll look and say, why did you do that? Because I wanted to know how it works. You wanted to know how it works. I'll put it back together again. You'll put it back together again. But that's natural of a human being and natural of the human mind to want to know how it works. And especially when something works well, there is a desire within us to know, if that's working, then I want to know how that's working well. And even more significantly, if the matter relates to something that is dear to our hearts, if it's something that we really want to know about, then there should be an intuitive desire within us to grasp, why does this work? And if this here is talking about the growth in the church and people being brought from death to life, and that is something that we really want to see happen, then there should be almost an insatiable desire to know, well, what was happening here that resulted in this growth? And is there anything that we can learn here from this one single verse that will help us fulfill our desire to see Christ work in the lives around us? It's a very, very simple line to draw. We want our loved ones and the people we know born again of the Spirit of God. We don't want them to go to hell. We don't want that. Here we are reading of how God did that in people's lives in the first century, B.C. or A.D. A.D. Therefore, we want to know, how did that happen? Because if we can work out how it happened, then there may be lessons in that that then we can take and apply in our lives that might mean that we might act as facilitators, that God might use us in that unbelievable thing of bringing new birth to those that we know and love. This verse tells us two things about the growth that was being experienced in the church at this time. It tells us the way in which the growth was happening, or the type of growth, and it also tells us the conditions that facilitated that growth. How it was happening and the conditions that were facilitating it. What was the means, or how was this growth happening? Well, we read at the end of the verse, it multiplied. It multiplied. The church grew by multiplication. It didn't grow by addition, it grew by multiplication. If you had a pound, and I said to you, I'll give you another pound, or I'll double the money you have, what would you say to me? Well, it doesn't make any difference, because you still end up with £2. If I said to you, I'll give you a pound, or I'll double the money you have, what would you say to me? Double the money I have. Why? Because you had a £4 instead of £3. If I came to you and said, I'll give you another pound, or I'll double the money you have, what would you say to me? Double the money I have. Why? Because you had a £8 instead of £4. 5 instead of 16. No, 16 instead of 5. 32, you see, I was thinking what 2 16s are, and that was the next thought in my head, and that's what confused me. But the principle is simple. Multiplication. Multiplication is bigger than addition. Simply adding does increase and bring growth. But multiplication is a far, far greater means of bringing growth than simply addition. And what God was doing here was He was multiplying the church. Multiplying it, multiplying it, multiplying it, multiplying it, multiplying it, multiplying it. He just wasn't adding and adding and adding. And surely we should desire that. Surely we should desire that God would multiply, not simply add. That God would bring not just one or two, but God would bring in a number, and then He would bring in more and more and more. Why do we want that? Not because we want to say we're a big church, not because we want to advocate that the leadership in the church is good, because of the implications for the relationships and the life of those who are being converted, so that they will come out of the drink, so that they'll come out of the sexual immorality, so that they'll come out of the gambling, so that they'll come out of the drunks, so that they'll come out of peddling on the internet all hours of the night, so that they'll come out of their anger, so that they'll come out of their malice, so that they will come out of their broken relationships, so that they'll come out of whatever abuse they're in, so that they'll come out of their rebellion against God, so that they will not go to hell. That's what we want. And so we should desire that multiplication growth. What then are the conditions, and this is the main section of the sermon, what then are the conditions which would facilitate such multiplication growth? Well, there are three key words here in this passage, or this verse rather. Let me read it to you again. So the church throughout all Judea and Samaria had peace, and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Peace, fear, comfort. Those are the three key words in terms of a human situation that we have in this passage. Up to this point, the church has been living under the constant threat of persecution. We've seen it in our study in Acts. We've seen how persecution has been at the door of the church at every turn. Chapter 4, verse 1. After the day of Pentecost, Peter and John have healed a lame beggar. They have then spoken to a community of people at Solomon's portico. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 4, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day. Anger. Anger at the teaching of the Word of God. Anger at the proclamation of Jesus. Anger at the stating that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Well, you're always going to get a reaction, aren't you? Something new is going to get a reaction. It's inevitable. We read it together from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. Paul says, It's one of the facts of the life in the church was the division that was there, because that demonstrated there were those who truly loved God and there were those who didn't truly love God. But it wasn't just a momentary passing phase. Peter and John were taken and they were abused and they were told that they must stay quiet. That was not the end of it. We read in Acts chapter 5, verse 17. The high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy. We read this time, they didn't simply arrest Peter and John. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. The tension is heightening. The net of persecution is being extended. Acts chapter 6, we read about how a young man called Stephen, who was a godly man, a man of wisdom, a man full of the Spirit, a servant in the church, a man who did what was right in his life, a man who made good decisions, a man who was going to be instrumental in the life of the future of the church. We read how he is taken and he is seized. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. He preaches and teaches the people who are accusing him. And we read in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, that they grind their teeth at him. And then they stone him to death, casting him out of the city. Surely that has to be it. They've arrested a couple of apostles, they've set them free. They've arrested all the apostles, they set them free. They've now taken a man's life. You would think that will be it. Enough is enough. Somebody has to step up and say, no more. This has gone far enough. We don't like them. We don't like what they're teaching. But we're not going to accept this. The exact opposite happened. Acts chapter 8. On that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. They are scattered through Judea and Samaria. Saul ravages the church as a wild boar. That's the term that's used there. He enters house after house. He drags off men and women. He commits them to prison. He ravages the church. People who have clearly identified themselves as members of the church are singled out and they are taken out. He's not satisfied. He goes to Damascus to chase them. To chase them where they have gone. What a beginning. If you were to set out a plan to see something succeed, to see it prosper, would you say that in the opening months of that existence of that organism, that organization, that it should be ground into the ground, that it should be stood on and walked over and mulled over? Would you anticipate or expect that it would then grow? Of course you wouldn't. But God was using this to scatter the people out. He was scattering them out that they might know and learn and speak of Him. Now what happens? Paul's conversion results in a period of peace. And this peace is a facilitator for growth. People can now meet together to hear the word of God preached. People can meet together as they have done on every occasion in the life of the church. Acts chapter 1, at the early church, they met together for prayer. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they meet together for prayer. Acts chapter 4 and 5, Acts chapter 4, the church meets together for prayer. Here they are, they meet together to hear the word of God. They meet together for prayer. And this is the first time that they're beginning now to be able to meet together for the study of God's word and prayer without somebody coming and chapping at their door. Now, how thankful should we be that we can come here on a Sunday and we can get into that hall for half an hour and pray? Do what the early church did as men and women who say they believe in Jesus Christ. And we have no fear of anybody coming and knocking on that door and saying, right, I want your name. I want your name. Do you know that in parts of the world, that's not what happens? Sometimes I wonder if we had, not that we wish it, if somebody was saying to us, no, you can't do that. You're not going to do that. I wonder if our appetite would be increased for it. Is it the case that because it is so easy that we take it so much for granted? Is it the case that we can come here on the Lord's Day morning and evening and hear the Word of God preached? Think of the number of sermons you've heard. Think of the number of times you've sung from the Word of God. Think about the amount of truth that you've been fed on. And yet, what do you still fight about? Huh? What is it that gets you angry? Is it the fact that the world is going to a lost eternity? Is it the fact that there's sin in your life? What is it that gets you up on your hind heels and gets you wanting to take on the church? What is it? Oh, I didn't like what he preached today. Oh, I didn't like that much. That's what stirs us. And here we have this peace. This peace that we may not always have. There may come a day in our future generation's lifetime, whether it be our great-grandchildren or our great-grandchildren or our great-great-grandchildren, but there may come a day in our land when the preaching of the Word of God and the gathering together for the simple act of praying and doing what they're in the church, they may turn around and say, no way, you're not doing that. You're not doing that. You travel the world. You go onto your internet tomorrow. You search out Release International. You search out other Christian organizations that are working and laboring on behalf of Christians who are being beaten for going to a prayer meeting and to a Bible study. You read them. I'm not talking about people that lived 350 years ago. I'm talking about people that live today, that are real today, that live in real countries today, real mothers, real husbands, real sons, real daughters, real people who, because they're taking the simple thing of doing what God calls us simply to do, their lives are being ripped apart. Their bodies are being physically battered. It's real. It's real. What should make us angry is the fact that we are so ambivalent to the peace that we have. What should steam us up is the fact that we have excuses and make reasons for not taking the opportunities that God gives us. What should get us steaming is the fact that in all the peace that we have, that we're so lazy. When brothers and sisters in Christ are lying tonight in holes, hiding, are lying in porta cabins, fearful of who is going to come in, going out into a field to pee and to do their poo with a guard standing over them. That's what should get us angry. Peace that we have. It's unbelievable. The peace that we have. We should be saying, what an opportunity. What an opportunity. Fear. Fear of whom? Fear of the Lord. It's very interesting. Given what we have just seen. Given the persecution that was thrown upon the early church, that came upon it in volcanic eruptive degrees and measures, you would think that the people in the early church would have feared man. that they would have feared the men of the Sanhedrin. But they don't. The only thing that God does that would engender their fear is when he takes the life of Ananias and Sapphira for pretending to be Christians and acting in a way that wasn't of God. Acts chapter 5. But you see, their fear is not of man, because they know who God really is. Their fear is of God. They know who God is, and they have derived this knowledge of God from hearing the word preached. They have derived this knowledge of God through their gathering together for prayer. They've gathered this knowledge of God and the power of God through what they've experienced when they were gathering together for prayer in Acts chapter 4, and they were praying for the release of the apostles, and Peter comes to the door and chaps the door. They were seeing the power of God and the conversion of Saul, who was then to become Paul. They were building up a very simple picture of who God is. And that was affecting the decisions they were making, and therefore the way they were living their lives. They were making decisions on the basis not of what they felt or wanted, but on the basis of doing. Of not doing anything that would displease God. It says, and walking in the fear of the Lord. Walking in the fear of the Lord. They took what they heard from the Word of God and they thought about it. They took what they heard about God and they meditated upon it. They listened to the sermons that Peter and John and others preached about the holiness of God. They then listened to what Peter and John and the other apostles preached about their sin. And when they considered the holiness of God and they considered their sin, and they considered the wrath of God that was poured out on Jesus on the cross for their sin, then that affected the way that they lived their lives. And when the Word of God came to them and the Word of God called them to live in a certain way, they did not think, well, what will people think of this? What will they say of this? You see, our problem is that we think too little of God and too much of men. We actually care more about ourselves and other people than what we care about what God thinks. If we cared more about what God thinks, then we would fear Him more than what we would fear what other people would think. And why is that important? Why is it really, really important? It's really important because our fear of God is one of the means that God uses to multiply His church. When we fear God, when we walk in the fear of God, when we walk in the ways of righteousness, then what that says to those whom we care about is that there is a right way to do it. There is a right thing to do. And what we give them is a contrast. We say to them, you want to walk in that way, you walk in that way. You walk in this way, this is the way of righteousness. The way of righteousness will bring blessing. The way of unrighteousness brings judgment. What happens too often in the life of many Christians is, I want to walk in the way of righteousness, but I know someone or I love someone, a friend or a relative or a workmate, and I know they're not walking in the way of righteousness, they're walking in the way of unrighteousness. I want to walk in the way of righteousness, but I'm not going to do it with them. Why? Because I'm afraid of what they would think of me. What does that then say to them? That says to them, this way of being a Christian doesn't make any difference to your life in reality. You can say you're a Christian. You can sing songs about God. You can go to church. You can pretend all you want that God is real and God is going to take you to heaven. But in reality, when the rubber really hits the road, when the big decisions fall down, what happens is you will move from your position to my position because you are really more afraid of me than to what you are of God. So I will continue on doing what I'm doing. I will do what I want to do. Because you have just demonstrated to me, you've demonstrated to me that in truth, you're more with me than with God. So why should I go to your God? It's when we fear God, and when we walk in the ways of God, and when we do what Samuel did to Saul in the Old Testament, say, enough. Enough. No more. I've heard your excuses. I've heard your reasons. But the reality is, you're not serious. You're not genuine. You're not true. When we say that, then we're on the road to recovery with people. Because then people begin to understand this Christianity is real. It's real. It's made a difference to that person's life. It's real. Fearing the Lord, walking in the fear of the Lord, has huge implications for Christ working through us to affect other people's lives. And the final word is the word comfort. Walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was with the disciples at the end of his life, he speaks to them of the fact that he's going to leave. In John chapter 14, he speaks of that he is going to send the Comforter. I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. Acts 15, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. John chapter 16. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Christ builds his church through multiplication when we walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. There are two things involved in walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. Many people say, well, I want the Spirit of God to lead me. He'll speak to me. No, he won't. Because when Jesus speaks of the Spirit, he always speaks of the Spirit in connection with his Word. He never speaks of the Spirit apart from the Word. And when he speaks of the Spirit in connection to the Word, it's always to bring our attention to Christ. So the idea that the Holy Spirit speaks to me personally is not a biblical idea. It's not true. It's not true. It's a false notion. He will guide you into all truth, even the Spirit of Truth, 1 John 14. He will bear witness about me, and it's through the truth that he will bear witness about me. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin, because they do not believe me concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. And how does he do this? Verse 13, when the Spirit of Truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. You see, the Spirit does not come to you and tell you how you should live your life, because he can't. Because he doesn't have the authority to do it. He only has the authority to speak to you through the Word of God. But whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you things that are come to you. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. How are we to facilitate multiplication growth in the church? By living in the comfort of the Spirit. What does living in the comfort of the Spirit mean? It means taking the Word of God and asking the Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives, to make us humble, to accept it. Not just read it, to understand it in a mental way. Christianity is not understanding the Bible in your head. Christianity is understanding it in your head, in your heart, and putting it into practice in your life. Jesus said, I love those who love me. And how do you demonstrate whether you love me or not? It's if you walk in my ways. That's what Jesus says. If you do what I do, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he says in 1 John chapter 14, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself with him. Again, another verse. I didn't see this before. I just saw it there now. John chapter 14, verse 26. When the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. It's in the Word that the Spirit works. It's through the Word that the Spirit works. And you cannot live in the comfort of the Spirit if you're not engaging in the Word of God. It's simple. If you are not feeding on the Word of God, if you are not reading the Bible, to make it very brutally easy for you, if you're not reading the Word of God on a regular basis, then you cannot have any comfort in the Spirit. I don't care who you're going to blame for your unhappiness in your life tonight. I don't know what excuse you're going to use. I don't care what you say about what God is doing or what God is not doing in your life. I don't care what you say about who has let you down. The problem is you. Accept it. Be honest. Be honest with yourself. The problem is the fact that you're not wanting to walk in the fear of the Lord, nor are you wanting to live in the comfort of the Spirit, because you're not opening the Word of God and enabling the Spirit to work in your life through His Word, the Word of God. And if you don't engage with God in His Word, if you don't read the Word of God, then you cannot live in the comfort of the Spirit, and you will not be happy. Now, it wouldn't be so bad if the only person you weren't making happy was yourself, but the problem is you make everybody else unhappy around you as well, in your selfishness. That's the sad thing. The comfort of the Spirit comes when you engage with God. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and he says, do not grieve the Spirit of God. Do not grieve the Spirit of God. Chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He goes on and says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's when Christ builds His church. When there's enough people in the church who are walking in the fear of the Lord every day of their life, in the plain and the simple issues of life, they're making good decisions based on the Word of God, good decisions. And when they're living in the comfort of the Spirit, walking in the comfort of the Spirit, receiving the Spirit's work through the Word of God, delighting in God through the work, and not grieving the Spirit, Encouraging through the Word, then that's fertile ground for multiplication. That's fertile ground for growth. That's fertile ground for your son, your daughter, your neighbor, your workmate. Fertile ground for their salvation. It's how you're walking It's what you're doing. That's what's having an impact on the seed that's been sown in the ground. It's up to you, and it's up to me. It's up to you, and it's up to me. And my desire is to help you be honest with yourself, be honest before God, and to face the facts. Am I living in the fear of the Lord, or am I living in the fear of other people? And that's not going to be nice, nor is it going to be easy. There's going to be blood on the carpet. Because our sinful hearts say, I don't want that. I'm going to pursue as gently but as determinedly as I can to see you fear the Lord and walk in the comfort of the Spirit. I'm going to ask awkward questions, but hear this. The reason I'm asking those awkward questions is because I want your son to be converted. I want your daughter to be converted. I want your grandchild to be converted. I want your neighbor to be converted. I want your work colleague to be converted. I want you to grow in the love of God and to enjoy your Christian life. I am fed up. I am fed up. I am fed up chasing after people who say they're Christians and they are not. They have demonstrated clearly by their lives they are not. And the only people that they think they affect is themselves, but the reality is not that at all. They affect everybody. They affect everybody. We've got to keep what's the real issue? Who the real people are in this. And we've got to encourage and work and help and struggle with each other and be there for each other. And I am sorry in the past I failed you. I am genuinely sorry. It breaks my heart. It has broken my heart. But we will see and want to see God build this church for His glory. His glory. As we will walk in the fear of God. And as we will walk in the comfort of the Spirit through His Word. For His glory. Amen.